passage in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14 on page 677. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you now as we open your word that we have this privilege to do this without fear of interruption, O Lord, by those outside who might disagree or the state that might intervene, Lord, as happens so often in other countries in the world, and terrorist groups that would attack, Lord, believers there in Nigeria especially. We pray, O God, that you would bless them as they worship you, Lord, today, and protect your people in that country and the other countries of the world, we pray. And we pray that you would give all your people the opportunity today to listen to your word and enjoy fellowship one with the other. We pray that you'll be with us this morning, Lord. Give us that concentration for half an hour, Lord, upon this passage, and help us, Lord, to listen to what you might say to us through your word, again, by the power of your Spirit. Father, we know we can't put your word into practice. We can't keep the word of the Lord Jesus Christ on our own. Lord, we're insufficient for these things. We thank you that you grant us the strength and the power, and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So, Lord, bless us and be with us now, we pray, and the children too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the last page, you'll be pleased to hear, perhaps, I don't know, of Ecclesiastes. And often on the last page of a book is where the surprise lurks. You read a book, you're quite happy with the content of the book, you think you're getting to the end, you know what's going to happen, and you get a surprise. There's a bit of a shock at the end. Well, we'll look for surprises later, but let's first be reminded that Solomon, who wrote this book, he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem, from approximately 1000 BC into the 900s BC, and it was a fabulous time in Israel, a time when people could genuinely say, in the words of Harold Macmillan, I think it was, you've never had it so good, and they'd never had it so good. There was no debt. And therefore, there was no austerity that has to happen. People are so concerned, aren't they, about austerity. But we've only got austerity because we've got massive debt. If you live within your means, you don't have austerity. You just have life. Let's remember that. So anyway, there's no debt, no austerity. That is no austerity for most people. But of course, for the slaves at that period of time throughout the whole world, of course, life wasn't so easy. But for many people, it was a fabulous time. And if the godless life, might prove its credibility, prove to be true as the way forward, as the foundation of things. If the godless life was going to prove its credibility, surely it would have been at that time. Must have been at that time, surely, because materialism was rampant. But we've gone full circle, haven't we, in this book, and we notice that the language and cry at the end of the book is the same as at the start of the book. Solomon's last words here, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Nearly his last words. And we must conclude, therefore, that wherever Solomon has gone, he's failed to find what he's looking for under the sun. Under the sun. A firm foundation without God. That's what he's been looking for. A firm foundation without God. He's trying to actually prove a point that it's impossible to have one without God. But he's been striving to do that. Trying to live the secular life, you see. And we've been absorbed and fascinated by Solomon. I have, anyway, by Solomon, following Solomon on his quest to find a rock on which to build in this material world. But everything has been sandy, hasn't it? Everything has been sandy. Last time I spoke from this passage, from these verses, was on the 12th of March 2006. And it was the first Sunday we were back in this building after the refurbishment. You might say it doesn't look refurbished, but it was refurbished and rebuilt. Lots of bits added on and taken off, etc. 10 years ago, nearly 10 years ago. And I last spoke on this passage on the first Sunday back here after we'd been in the school for 6 months. And it was a time for thanksgiving and praising God, and we felt the result was brilliant. But as I mentioned earlier, talking to the children and to you as well, the foundation here is not so brilliant. It's ex-quarry land, and yet our building has survived for long years on this high-visibility corner of Welbeck Road. This church started as Newcastle City Mission 90-odd years ago, I think, about that, 100 years probably nearly, but for the last 50 years or so, it's been an independent church, always relying not on the premises, not on the foundation of the premises, but always relying on the firm foundation of the rock. Not the rock of materialism, but the rock of God and his word. This church and many other churches that rely on scripture are built on God and his word. However, our world does not seek out this rock, does not seek out God, does not choose to look above the sun, so to speak. This world looks for a foundation, the meaning of life, but it doesn't look to God for that. People are always seeking for meaning. It's worth perhaps remembering the animals don't do that. It's only human beings that seek for meaning. Animals just go through the process, okay? They just go through a process of life. Oh, I'm hungry, I'll kill that gazelle, or, you know, I'll munch up that aphid if I'm a fly or something like that. Animals just go through a process of life. They're quite happy in what they do, but they work by instinct. A bird's fly south. Oh, I think, yeah, okay, time to go south. Don't think anything beyond the need to do something, you see. Just the physical need of that particular animal. But human beings have sought for meaning in life. Human beings are so vastly different from the animals. Don't think you come from a monkey, because you haven't. No, you're a special creation. You're created in the image of God, to have a relationship with God, which is why you're constantly seeking meaning for life, because meaning is found in him. But Solomon's had this experiment, hasn't he, of trying to find meaning for life, a foundation without reference to God. So many people, they seek meaning today in all sorts of directions, don't they? All sorts of, they identify all sorts of supposed rocks on which to sort of stand from the storm and enjoy or endure the storms of life. Sometimes it's music, sometimes it's motorbikes. I used to have a motorbike. I might have another one day. But they try and build their lives on that particular fraternity or that particular way of going on. Sex, drugs, you know the whole litany of things, don't you? Ambition. If that's a goal in itself, that becomes a sought-after foundation. My ambition is the foundation of my life. That's why so many people are depressed when their ambition doesn't actually match up to reality. They never achieve their ambition. So life's a disaster from there on out, you see. It's become a goal in itself. The family can be your goal, your rock. And then someone dies in your family or some disaster happens in your family and you'll never recover. Now, of course, in one sense, you never will recover if you've lost someone precious in your family. But life goes on, you see. Life goes on. And you don't build your security, that's my point. You don't build your security in your family, in your children, in your citizenship. Whatever country that might be, you don't build your security in your citizenship. If you do, you'll find it's sand. It's just sand. At the end of the day, it is just sand. And once the storms hit your life, if your foundation is not the rock of God and his word and his promises, once the storms hit your life, then all you'll be left with is debris, the debris of brokenness, the debris of disappointment, the debris of old age. Right? Well, philosophers have been no help, or perhaps they have been a help in one sense, but I've written here, philosophers have been no help in their lostness. You see, philosophers talk about the futility of the things themselves, don't they? Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, he said this, amongst many other things, of course, we're all eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and there is nothing, there is no reason for existing. Which actually helps us, because if the clever guys of the world say this, there is no reason for our existing, as we seek to preserve our precious, perhaps there is a reason for existing. See? Perhaps the drive for meaning says to us that actually there is meaning. Otherwise, why have you got that drive to seek the meaning for life? It doesn't mean there is no reason for existing just because Jean-Paul Sartre says that. It just means that Jean-Paul Sartre hasn't discovered the reason, the meaning of life, and the reason for existing. Now Solomon knew, as I indicated earlier, Solomon really knew a reason, the reason for existing. He knew it was found in our Creator who wants to guide our lives. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator, you see. He's tried everything else, but he's beginning to turn people to God. He says, remember your Creator. Everything else is meaningless. Remember your Creator. He wants to guide your life. The rest is fake rock, okay? It's not real rock. My mum used to have a fake rock in a garden. It's probably still there, actually. In a tub at the front of the garden. In that fake rock underneath the plants is the key for the house. It's where you keep your key, in a fake rock in a border somewhere. But everything apart from the Word of God is fake, on which to build your life, is fake rock, you see. Solomon has proved that throughout Ecclesiastes. Everything is fake rock. It offers no long-term future. And in the time which is our lives, it leads to a superficial experience and no foundation. That's my first point. Foundation matters, but there's a superficial experience where there is no foundation. And Solomon sums that up in verse 8, and he says, it's meaningless. Here's the man with everything. Everything that this world could offer, and he says, meaningless, meaningless. I am the teacher, he says, and everything is meaningless. It has no meaning. And Solomon had tried to find under the sun meaning. He had tried wisdom and knowledge, chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. He had tried wisdom and knowledge. We've looked at these things. In chapter 2, he tried pleasure. He tried materialism. He tried multiple sexual partners. He tried building public works. He tried working very hard. He says, I denied myself nothing in chapter 2, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. See? I worked at every angle of life. That was what is possible to create some sort of purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life. Yet, chapter 2, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing gained. Nothing gained. See? It's worth remembering that Jesus Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, if that doesn't point you to Jesus Christ to investigate him further, I don't know what will. Nothing gained under the sun in these other areas. Solomon observed the scene of the world in chapter 2, verse 14. And he said, the wise may have eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness, but the same fate overtakes them both. Both the wise and the foolish, under the sun, they're the same. They both die. So I hated life, he said. He went on in that chapter to say, I hated life. It just didn't seem right. It didn't seem balanced. It didn't seem that justice was being done. Chapter 4, verse 1, he saw the tears of the oppressed and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. And because it was true that power was on the side of the oppressors, Solomon reckoned in chapter 4, verse 2, the dead who had already died are happier, better off than the living. Well, that tells you that life under the sun is meaningless, doesn't it? If the dead are better off than the living who have this life and this possibility of prosperity, yet the dead are better off than the living. Can I just tell you this? That sort of thinking drives a lot of think tank philosophies and policies in this country. That the dead are better off than the living. If you take that attitude to a logical conclusion, you end up with euthanasia and everything else. Starting at the other side of life, you start off with abortion. In the hundreds of thousands in this country every year. We wouldn't have the need for all these people to come from everywhere else to take the jobs in this country. If we had 5 million more people in this country who'd be born in this country because they hadn't been suffered from abortion. How many geniuses have we lost? How many regular people? How many families? How much blessing have we lost in this country because of that? Because we've murdered the young. The unborn. You might say they weren't young, they're unborn. Well, that's how young they were. Very young. But you might say, well, the dead who already died, they're happier. Who are you to say that? Solomon notices in chapter 6, verse 7, all man's efforts are for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. Isn't that true? People who win the pools, or they win the lottery, next week they do the lottery again, just in case they might win again. All man's efforts are for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never fat satisfied. But it goes on to say there that the conduct ultimately didn't matter anyway, since nothing mattered. And Solomon asks questions on the way in chapter 8, verse 1. Who knows the explanation of things? Is there an answer to this complex, futile world? Is there an answer? Who knows the explanation of things? He creates the idea that someone actually might know. That someone knows how to complete this frustratingly incomplete life. Someone knows how to complete it. Not to kill it, but to fulfill it. He indicates that there might be someone there who might know. You see, Solomon actually didn't know of that someone. He knew of that one who was above the sun, so to speak. The one who was beyond us, above the sun, who had answered Solomon's prayer, who had given Solomon's wisdom. And this one that can answer such questions as, why do I feel so incomplete? Solomon said there's one who can answer that. Why is there unjust and injustice? Why is there unfairness? Why is there wickedness? Why, when I see the good of the internet, are bad sites increasing exponentially? And why are they bad sites? Why do I feel significant when I'm told I'm not significant? Well, can I tell you, you are significant. Solomon says that at the end of this book, doesn't he? That we will all come before God. So you are significant. You're significant to God. Why do I feel significant when I'm told I'm not significant? That's a great question for this world today. Well, for those left floundering by the superficial experience of an unsatisfactory sensual life that leaves people so underwhelmed, God has the answers. And Solomon knew that, as I've indicated. And his answers came from a superb experience, my second point, a superb experience, a solid foundation. I say, throughout the undercurrent of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't seem that for a while there is a solid foundation. It doesn't seem so for a while that Solomon does have a superb experience as he experiments in the secular life. And Solomon got very much drawn into that lifestyle, right? Shows how easy it can happen. Pride comes before a fall. Solomon got drawn into this lifestyle that he was seeking to discredit. He started to believe the lie. He started to accept the visual and the sensual as being what life is all about. He started to accept that himself. How easy that happens. It seems that Solomon at one point did seek satisfaction from being a workaholic as well as an alcoholic. Solomon was found in the big market at the weekend, wine, women, and song. Though Solomon never abandoned his belief in the sovereign creator, who in the end is his king. And in a sense, we have an unusual teacher, in one sense, a great teacher for us. In Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man who did remember his Creator. In the past, you see, and in the future, we believe at the end of his life, in the past, he had a superb experience of God. He found that solid foundation for his life. Verse 9, the teacher was wise, Solomon was wise, but he didn't keep his wisdom to himself. The teacher imparted knowledge, it says there, verse 9. He imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. He wrote Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Sums up Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? He wrote the book of Proverbs, most of it, the book of Proverbs. It was said of him in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 and following, that Solomon was wiser than any man on earth. God had given him that wisdom. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005, very precise, 1,005 songs. He explained natural history. He welcomed the leaders of the world, including the Queen of Sheba, to discover what this man was really like. And they went away overwhelmed, not underwhelmed, overwhelmed by what they heard from this teacher. This one who had a superb experience and had a solid foundation to his life. In verse 10, he searched for the right words. How good that is if you're a teacher and trying to impart knowledge to people. He searched for just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. This is a commentator who's put this together and says, I'm just telling you that what he's written, Solomon, is upright and true. He searched for the right words. Literally, he searched for words of delight. He told the plain truth. Selwyn Hughes says, the words of a good preacher are like windows through which the light of truth shines. And the light of truth shines through Solomon. I think someone might be in the porch. Can someone check that out? Thanks. Through the light of truth shines. And these were the wisest of words from Solomon. They were like sharp sticks to prod us, goads. The words of the wise are like goads, sharp sticks. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. Not to drive us to despair, but to shepherd us into the presence of God, because these words were given by one shepherd. He's bringing the word of God, these sayings, etc. He's bringing the word of God. They're like nails hammered home, it says here, firmly embedded nails. These words from the wise Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're like nails hammered home, holding life together. But of course, words can't hold life together if they're merely words. But that we can again reflect that they're given by one shepherd, they're given by God, the one shepherd. And Solomon spoke from God. And this book of the whole Bible, not just Ecclesiastes, but the whole Bible is the word of God. I believe that, do you? You've got no reason not to. If you have questions, that's fair enough. But are you not believing? Illogically not believing. The Apostle Paul, somebody said it's one of the top dozen men, a secular list of put Paul in the top dozen of the men, of the brightest men who ever lived. And Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, that the word of God is useful in one way or another for showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. See, the word of God is useful for that. And we better not add to God's word. You see, verse 12, be warned, my son, in addition to them, this word of truth. We don't add to God's wisdom, and we're cautious where else to look for help, and we can study what we like as long as we like, but we'll discover that the best way forward is through following the Bible path. Selwyn Hughes again says this, the trouble with books is that you have to read a lot to get a little. Isn't that true? If I read a book by someone who's not, if it's not the scriptures, if I read through a book, perhaps I write out 10 sentences from that book that are good to remember. You have to read a lot to get a little. But Selwyn Hughes says that's not true, however, of the scriptures. You read a little to get a lot. See, isn't that true? That's the wonder of it, isn't it? Profoundly simple, yet simply profound. Well, foundation matters. In life, there's a superficial experience with no foundation in secular philosophy. But there's a superb experience, a solid foundation in God's word. But thirdly, there's also a sublime experience, the only foundation in life. In verses 13, I want to take that from verses 13 and 14. It may not seem sublime to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Solomon says here. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That might not seem a sublime experience. in your mind as you think about that now. But that's a surprise. That's a surprise that lurks at the end of this book. And you might say, well, are you trying to tell me that it's better to fear God and keep his commandments than to be down the big market on a Saturday night? Are you saying it's better to do that? Are you saying that fearing God and keeping his commandments is better than a 42-inch TV? Are you saying that fearing God and keeping his commandments is better than an iWatch? Yes. It is better to fear God and keep his commandments. Fearing God is the beginning of satisfaction. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? In 1988, and a couple of times since, I think, we went to Niagara Falls, and we went on the Maid of the Mist, up to the base of the falls. It's crashing down this water right beside you. You're getting soaked. There's a certain fear there, you see. You're not actually in any great danger, as long as the guy can drive the boat, okay? You're not in any great danger, but there's fear there, you see, in the awesome power of Niagara Falls. It's not an unhealthy fear in that position. And yet, the fear of God is million times greater than Niagara Falls, being close to Niagara Falls, the fear of God. But it's not unhealthy to fear God. It's not unhealthy. To have an overwhelming sense of God himself is not unhealthy. It's the fear of God that keeps sin at bay in our lives. It's the fear of God that gives a foothold for wisdom, the foundation for wisdom. And to fear God, Solomon says, is our human duty, verse 13. God, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. To fear God is our human duty. And Solomon now gives a compelling reason why we should fear God, because we face his judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment. Every deed that you have done, every deed that I have done, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. We all face his judgment. Have you ever thought of that? You see, you're so significant, God wants you to think your life is important, and your life will be judged. And my life will be judged. Have you ever thought of that? Solomon's raised the point a couple of times. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there'll be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. And then chapter 11, verse 9, he says this, be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and wherever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. It's not a threat, it's a promise. It's where we're all headed. And in one sense, that's a real help, isn't it? Because if death is the end, then life is empty living. But if God is interested in me, if God is interested in me, if God is interested in you, whoever you are this morning, if God is interested in you, maybe we can be drawn into closer to him. Maybe you can be drawn closer to him. He's interested in you. Perhaps you can be drawn closer to him. Actually, you can be. And the God says to you, seek me. And if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. And you can set things right with God before you face his judgment. You'll have the opportunity in godly fear, by his grace, by his love for you. You see, he does love you. Though he will judge you, he does love you, you see. And you'll have the opportunity to set your life right before him in godly fear and live your life for his glory. That's satisfying, isn't it? To live your life for the glory of the eternal God. It is. And you can do that. You can live your life for his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is our God. And God the Son has come into our world. You come face to face with God when you read the scriptures. You come face to face with God and you see him in the person of Jesus Christ. What is it about Jesus that frightens you? People seem dead scared of Jesus, don't they? Don't want to talk about him anyway. What is it about Jesus that frightens you? In the Bible, you come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ, and he perfectly expresses the wisdom of God. He perfectly expresses God's wisdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, build your life on my words. This is God the Son speaking. Build your life on my words. They will be a rock for your life, a firm foundation. But if you prefer to ignore me, then expect disaster. We've seen that pictorially just now, haven't we? Build your life on me and you'll be building your life on a rock for time and eternity. But build your life elsewhere. Ignore me and expect disaster, and it will come. You see, the truth is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us life to the full by paying the cost of our sin. You might say, I can't come to God because I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong. I'm going to continue to do things wrong. Yes, if you are. Yes, you are. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to be your Savior. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the children learnt recently. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be your Savior. He came to pay the cost of your empty way of life. And if he's not your foundation, it is an empty way of life. And if you haven't discovered that now, you will do. The Lord Jesus Christ came to pay the cost of your empty way of life, your sinful life, my sinful life. He died on the cross for our sin, didn't he? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Won't you trust this one who died for your sins? Won't you thank him for being your Savior? Bringing you close to God who is above the sun. And you discover in Christ that God who is above the sun came under the sun. Will you ask him to give you life to the full? It's what he promises. Do you believe the scriptures? Jesus said, I've come to give life, you life, and I've come to give you life to the full. Boy, that's exciting, isn't it? It'll be a new direction. Must be a new direction, or you'll be exchanging a mirage that disappears on you. Or you'll be exchanging a mirage for the truth and solid path. See? Good stuff, isn't it? You'll be exchanging the mirage for truth. And it'll be well worth it. It'll be well worth it when God judges you. When God judges you and sees you dressed like Jesus. At the beginning of this series, I told you a story. Back on the 18th of January this year, it was, I told you the story. It's a true story. These two girls, Marion and Virginie, 14 years old, they lived in a Paris suburb in 2006. In Ervy-sur-Seine, they went to a friend's flat to prepare a surprise for them. They were all there with their friends. They went in a bedroom, locked the door, prepared this surprise for them. When the friends were called in, their friends saw these two girls on the window ledge of this apartment block, tied together, and together they jumped. On a friend's website, Marion had made numerous references, I'm quoting here, numerous references to sex, violence, and hatred, French literature, and heavy metal music. The police took the girls home a couple of days before. They'd been running sort of away from home, living in the community, just living on the street. But the police took these girls home 2 days before and said of these two girls, they were well-spoken and mature. And yet, when these girls died, 14 years old, they jumped out the window, killed themselves. The note in one girl's pocket said this, life is not worth living. And without God, Solomon agrees. Solomon agrees. I read another story a few years ago from this little book, Wisdom to Live By Melvin Tinker. And it's a great little book for helpful folks like me. A lot of interesting stories there as well. But a story from Melvin Tinker, true story, about Jill, this social worker student. She was brought up to believe in God. She rejected God. She became an atheist. She suffered from anorexia. She sexually experimented. She had extreme political views. And she later admitted that life was a living hell. She met some Christians. She became a Christian believer. And she went on to say this: "It's difficult to believe that I'm only a few weeks old as a Christian. My life has been revolutionized in many ways. Previously, I couldn't sing, but I was only attracted to tragic melodies. Now I sing frequently the praises of my Lord, being released from pain. Previously, I couldn't pray, and I found it a distasteful activity, but now speech comes to me. Previously, I couldn't read the Bible and considered it an antiquated, absurd text. Now I am drawn to the Bible, and the words and deeds of Jesus strike me immediately as the truth. Previously, I couldn't enter a church and was suspicious of ministers, and now I can be at home there with an affinity with all believers. Ordinarily, I'd have feared such dramatic transformation, yet nothing has been more natural for me. I did not will such changes, and yet I did not feel compelled. And whilst I've not chosen to feel and think differently, now that I've experienced these things, I would never choose to be otherwise. Had I understood what was possible, no doubt I would have sought the Lord more actively." Well, you may not have travelled down the same path as that lady. But if life is not making sense to you, then come to this one shepherd that Solomon talks about in verse 11. Only his life give us life. Only his words give us life. And he's the only foundation that matters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the word of the Lord Jesus, the word of the apostles.